Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to read the book in its entirety. Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to us.
Lord, it is a privilege to have Your Word open before us, to think that You would condescend to speak to us is a thought that astounds us. You are the God of the whole universe. You are the one who is so far beyond our capacities to truly understand. You are infinite. We are finite. And yet, Lord, in the pages of Scripture, and with the helping of Your Spirit, You have granted that we can know You, and that we can have a living and a vital and a loving relationship with You. And so, Lord, as we contemplate Your dealings with Jonah, we pray that You would remind us that You are the loving God, the God who is in control of all things, the God who keeps His promises. So, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be working with Your Word, that He would be stirring the hearts of each of us here this morning, that He'd enlighten our minds, grant us understanding, grant us a greater knowledge of You, so that we can worship You better, for that's what You deserve. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking this morning at Jonah chapter 4. And I realize what I'm doing. I've essentially turned to the end of the book, jumped ahead, as it were, did what you shouldn't do if you're a good reader. But you'll have to forgive me for that. And I hope that as we work our way through this text, the whole book and the purpose of the book will become a little bit clearer to you. Jonah is one of those great books that God has used in the history of the church. During the Protestant Reformation, it was actually one of the books that was frequently preached. A key reason for that is the very end of Jonah's prayer as he's sitting in the belly of a fish. In Jonah 2:9, the very last words, he says, "I will say salvation comes from the Lord." And so when we think about the Protestant Reformation, and one of its great accomplishments was to wrest from the minds of the great bishops and theologians of that day the idea that human beings somehow contributed to their salvation. But if we really take what Jonah says here at face value, that salvation comes from the Lord, we see that a text like Jonah 2:9 is so important for those of us who love the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I think that this is a theme that's all throughout the book, not just at the end of his prayer in a fish's belly. We see that God saves Jonah, that he saves Nineveh, and interestingly, he even saves animals at the very end of the book. And so we see that God is absolutely sovereign over the things of humans and the earth that they live in. But I think there's also a larger purpose to the book of Jonah. It's one that sort of answers the question, why is Jonah in our Bible? What's the purpose of God in putting this in our Old Testament canon? And I think that as we consider this question, why is Jonah in the Bible, and we see this broader sort of purpose of Jonah, we see that God, again, is at the center. That this book is, again, all about God. But instead of it being just about God and His sovereignty, it's also about God in His goodness to His people. You see, this book tells us that God is a God who delights to keep His promises, that He showers covenant blessings on His people, and that those covenant blessings, come what may, will never, ever be thwarted. And that the blessings of God are expansive. They're large. They're all-encompassing. And so when we see how this promise-keeping God is at the center of Jonah's theology, as it were, we see now why a book like Jonah is so important to our understanding of who God is and why this book fits where it does in the Bible. So think about the promises of God for a second. We know from our readings of the Old Testament that God made a promise with Abraham in Genesis. And He tells Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, and that they would be as numerous as the sand on the seas, on the seaside. And that God's promise included Abraham's descendants as being a blessing to all the other nations. And that the nation that would come from Abraham and Sarah would go out, as it were, and reveal the purposes of God, not just to a specific tribe, as we see in the Old Testament, was relegated to the people of Israel, but that all of the pagan nations eventually would receive the blessings of God. Now, as we continue and we read in our Old Testaments from the time of Abraham, we see that the promise of this people of Abraham being a blessing and being numerous was often threatened. We read of the story of Abraham wanting to sort of preemptively make the blessings of God come to fruition. And so he seeks to have his descendants through Ishmael. And he almost thwarts the promises of God. We see the Egyptian captivity, the longing, the crying out of God's people as they are enslaved in Egypt, asking, "Where is our God? He made promises to us. Will He keep these promises?" We see that throughout Israel's history, their continued disobedience and idolatry seemed to rob God's promises of their meaning. But time and again, all throughout Israel's history, we see God consistently making good on His promises. And so what we see in Jonah is that this is a story of God continuing to keep His promises. God made this blessing, this promise to Israel that they would be a blessing. And in Jonah, God demonstrates that He intends to keep that promise. First of all, by sending a stubborn, disobedient Hebrew prophet named Jonah to convert a pagan nation, the Assyrians. But secondly, and I would argue more importantly, it's this promise-keeping God is demonstrated most clearly in what Jonah foreshadows. The obedient Hebrew prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who Jonah functions as a type of, and His ultimate salvific covenant-keeping blessings to all the nations. And so as much as this is a story about Jonah and what I've called his misplaced indignation, his negative reaction to God's compassion and grace, what is underlying this story is that it is about a God who keeps His promises in Jesus. And so as we read Jonah with New Testament eyes, we see very clearly that God is all about making good on His word. And that in the gospel, those blessings that were promised to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus, so that all of the nations can now be blessed in Him. And we see now why Jonah sits where it does in the canon of Scripture. Jonah is the great foreshadowing of all that we as Gentiles get to experience in our Messiah. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Jonah in two basic sort of points. We're going to, first of all, look at Jonah's misplaced indignation. Those are the first four verses of Jonah 4. And then secondly, we're going to look at 5 through 11 and the lessons, the hard lessons that Jonah learns from God. But as I said, we're sort of jumping into this book kind of at the tail end. And so I don't want to, sort of, for people that might not have Jonah as fresh in their memory, I do want to just set this into some context for us first. So let's just do a very quick refresher through the book of Jonah, just the first three chapters. Now in the beginning of the book, we see that God observes the wickedness of a big and important city called Nineveh. Nineveh is the sort of the center of the Assyrian culture. And if you remember who the Assyrians are, they're a brutal pagan nation. Absolutely brutal. You did not want the Assyrians to come and to take over your country. And God sees the wickedness of Nineveh. And what He does is He calls a prophet named Jonah to go forth to this big, glorious, wicked city, to call them to repentance. And Jonah brings with him a message from God, a message of judgment. And it's interesting, just to stop for a second, just to pause and think about this. We see here very clearly in this call of Jonah to go to Nineveh, we see very clearly that God hates sin. He hates it in His people, and He hates it in those who are not His people, and that He has a very strong negative reaction to sin, that it must be judged. But we also see in this call of Jonah a wonderful picture of God's grace and His love. That though Jonah is to go and to declare the judgment of God on this people, that he's going to rain fire and brimstone on this people, as it were. We see here in God's judgment a promise of repentance, that that Jonah going forth declaring this judgment has an ultimate purpose. It's not merely the destruction of Nineveh. It's actually so that they could hear this message of judgment and turn from their sin, turn to the true God, and worship Him. And so in this call of Jonah, immediately, right at the beginning of the book, we see a demonstration of grace. And it's something that's good for us to remember, especially in our evangelism. So often, and it happens, I think, to all of us, even in what we feel is some of our best evangelism, we'll neglect to tell our friends and our family members about the judgment of God. We're right to point out grace and the love of God, but we can't bring a message of good news to our friends and our family members who aren't Christians if we're not telling them why the news is so good, that there's a judgment to come, that our sin will not be winked at by God. Because for the good news to really be good news, we have to know what we're being saved from. And so we see here already at the very beginning of Jonah a real practical application for our own evangelism. It's easy to sort of paint God totally in loving terms without demonstrating for our friends and our family members that God's a holy God. And so this is a good lesson for us. And we see here that Jonah understands very clearly the graciousness of God. And you would think that Jonah's reaction to this would be, oh, praise the Lord. He's showing his mighty arm of grace to that massive and important city of Nineveh. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious. You would think that would be Jonah's reaction, but it's not. In fact, Jonah has the opposite reaction. He wants to see Nineveh come down in flames. He doesn't want there to be grace and repentance. Rather, he wants Nineveh to be like a Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants to see them utterly, utterly obliterated. And he knows that by going out and preaching the judgment of God, that God could very well show his grace to this people and that they could turn from their sins. And so with this knowledge, he really knows that God's a merciful God. And with this knowledge of God's mercy, Jonah becomes indignant. And he decides to take matters into his own hands. And so instead of obeying God, he flees to Joppa in the hopes of sailing on a boat to Tarshish. But just as Jonah will have nothing of sharing God's mercy to pagans, God will have nothing of Jonah's disobedience. And so here we see a prime example of God in sovereign control over the events of a human heart and over the elements. We see in this story as it progresses along that a storm comes as Jonah's on the boat, and it threatens the safety of all the people that are on the boat. And upon realizing that Jonah's the reason for the storm, the sailors toss him overboard. I want to take another moment just to stop and pause and think about this scene. We know that in the scriptures, the theme of substitution is very important. And I think that we see in Jonah being tossed overboard into the sea, this theme of substitution is apparent. That in a sense, Jonah is being sacrificed in the place of the sailors, and that their salvation comes because Jonah gets thrown over. His impending, or at least intended, death brings not only physical life to the sailors, that the storm is stopped, but there is some indication, I think, in verse 16 of chapter 1, that some sort of spiritual life is brought to them. And I think, again, this is seeing something of the typology of Jesus in this text. That this theme of substitution that's important in the Old Testament is picked up in the New. That Jesus is the great substitute. He's the one in a sense that goes overboard for his people. And that by His substitutionary death on the cross, we can have salvation. Not just a physical salvation, but spiritual salvation. That Jesus, as our substitute, takes our sins on His shoulders. So that as we put our faith in Him and His cross work, we can have a greater salvation than what it appears the sailors would have had. And so for us to experience salvation, we must see in the death of Christ that the penalty of sin is paid for in full by our substitute, and that we trust in Him alone. And our response should be like that of the sailors. When we contemplate this God who would put Himself in our place, we should respond to Him in worship. Now, if you grew up in any sort of a Christian family or grew up going to church, this part of the story is probably familiar to you. You're probably thinking as you read this in your devotions of flannel graphs and probably some Sunday school teacher with a fish that looks conspicuously like a whale up on a flannel graph and Jonah somehow being swallowed by this fish. And again, in the story of the fish that comes along and swallows Jonah as he's been tossed overboard, we see it, another picture of God in sovereign control over the elements. He brings along this massive fish, and He does so to teach Jonah a lesson. This fish swallows Jonah, and it saves him from drowning. But that's not all. Jonah is in the belly of this fish, interestingly, for 3 days and three nights, until he's spit up, or as my translation here has it, he's vomited up on the beach. And again, I think we're seeing here another indication that Jonah is a type of Christ. That as we see Jonah in the depths of the abyss, we see Jesus in the depths of the abyss in His death on the cross. Just as Jonah's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, so too Christ is in the tomb. And just as Jonah was, quote-unquote, resurrected, as he spit up out of this fish, we see that this pictures Christ being gloriously raised from the dead. And just as Jesus' resurrection vindicates before a scoffing world that He is God's Messiah, that the resurrection proves that Jesus was who He said He was, and His mission is confirmed by God. We see here in this text that the calling, the mission that God has put on Jonah is also confirmed. There's no way of escape for Jonah. God goes to great lengths to make sure that the calling He's put on Jonah to go to this city will be met. And so we see a great confirmation of Jonah's ministry. And so what does he do? He relents. Fine, God. Great. I've had probably one of the most incredible experiences anybody on the face of the earth has ever had. I've been swallowed by a fish, and I've lived 3 days in a fish's belly. Have you ever gone fishing, bring home five or six pickerel that night, you go out into your boathouse, and you cut the fish open, and you see what the insides of the fish look like, especially if maybe they've eaten a couple minnows? It's not pretty. I can't imagine that Jonah's experience was all too great. In Jack's little picture books of this story, you see Jonah sitting. Sometimes he's actually sitting with a little candle in the belly of this whale. He's sitting in there and he's praying like this. I don't think that's what it looks like. It was probably really gross and slimy. And so he relents. And he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches this message of judgment. And what happens? Well, chapter 3 tells us what happens. The Ninevites, much to Jonah's horror, repent. Upon hearing the message of judgment, the Ninevites are cut to the quick, from the least of the people to the greatest. It goes all the way up to the royalty. That with the preaching of the word, of one of God's messengers. He goes to a city, preaches, and the entire city is converted. And we see that God in grace relents from bringing destruction upon the heads of the Ninevites. And so this brings us then to chapter 4 in our text this morning. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in chapter 4. It's basically broken down into two pieces. If you read chapter 4 as we did this morning, you probably think to yourself, it's a bit chronologically skewed. It doesn't, you know, you read chapters 1, 2, 3, and then chapter 4, 1 to 4, everything seems to fit. And then you get to verse 5, and all of a sudden you think, did this happen after? Is the author of this? Does he not know how to tell a good story? But what we're actually seeing in verses 5 through 11 is sort of a tag-on, or what you might call a coda. Something that isn't chronological to the rest of the story. It's to emphasize for us a certain truth. And so we'll look first of all at Jonah's misplaced indignation in verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at the lesson that God teaches Jonah in this coda in 5 through 11. So first of all, let's consider verses 1 through 4 and Jonah's misplaced indignation. So after the conversion of the Ninevites, our text says, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" So Jonah's indignant with God. He's actually repelled and repulsed by God's graciousness to the Ninevites. He doesn't like it. It could be that Jonah is aware of all the covenant promises given to Israel, to his people. And so we see he's not too favorable in his thinking to anybody who's not Israel. And so he doesn't want to go. He does go, and everything that Jonah feared happens. And he wags a finger in God's face and says, "See, I told you so. I knew this would happen. I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you'd show mercy." I think that verse 2 is one of the most beautiful texts in Scripture. It's likely that verse 2 is a creedal statement that would have been familiar to the Jews at this time, because it's also recorded almost verbatim in Joel 2:13. And in this creedal statement, Jonah tells us what he knows about God. And it's a weird text to read from Jonah's perspective, because he's so indignant with God. But listen to the words. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." It seems like Jonah wants God to be the opposite in the case of the Ninevites. He doesn't want him to be gracious and compassionate. He wants God to come swiftly in his anger, and he wants God to abound in wrath to the Ninevites. He doesn't want him to relent, and he wants God to send calamity. This tells us a lot about Jonah's psychology, doesn't it? It tells you sort of the kind of guy that Jonah is. He calls God a gracious and compassionate God because God, he took mercy on a nation that didn't deserve it. Rather, deserved the judgment that Jonah wanted to fall on their heads. He says that God is slow to anger and abounds in love. Even though the Ninevites aren't his people, God is patient and loving with them. Jonah says that God relents from sending calamity. That as much as Nineveh deserved the judgment, God sends mercy instead. Put yourself in the shoes of the Ninevites. Because that is you. This is your God, the gracious, compassionate God, the God who is patient with us, the God who does not send calamity on our heads, but extends to us tremendous grace, particularly in the one whom Jonah foreshadows. In Jesus, we see these attributes of God manifest to their highest degree. That He would go to the cross, that He would be spit up from the grave for our sakes. This is the greatest demonstration of grace, mercy, compassion, love, patience, relenting from sending calamity that we could ever imagine. And you see why the Ninevites, who get it, you see why they respond in the way that they did. Is that the way we respond this morning? Right now, as this text confronts you, especially if you're not a Christian, as this text confronts you, as this perspective of the Ninevites, this repentance, this tearing of their clothing and repenting in sackcloth and ashes, is that our response? Because it needs to be. And this God that we see as a gracious God deserves all of our worship and praise and adoration. But these attributes that Jonah lists, they're too much for him to bear. He can't stand it. He doesn't want God to be God. Jonah actually wants God to be something less than God. In this text, we see that Jonah wants God to be like Jonah. He wants God to exact revenge on the Ninevites. And Jonah, in his indignation, tells God, in probably one of the most ridiculous statements in Scripture, here you have the heights, one of the most beautiful prayers and creedal statements in the whole of the Bible, followed instantly by one of the most ridiculous statements in Scripture. I'd rather die. It is better for me to die than to live. Lord, take away my life. I can't stand that these people have been converted. And so God and Jonah are at loggerheads. They're butting heads with one another. But what happens when you butt heads with God? We all know. We all do it. We all sin. We all seek to put ourselves in the place of preeminence. But what happens when you butt heads with God? It's not God who loses. It's us. And so God responds to Jonah's self-pity with a rhetorical question. And in God asking this question, God establishes His right to do as He pleases with the Ninevites and with Jonah. He asks the question, is it right for you to be angry? And I love that. I love how God responds. He doesn't even dignify Jonah's request to die. I want to die. You can see it's almost whining. I don't like this. And God doesn't even dignify his answer. But instead, challenges Jonah's sticking his finger in God's face. Is it right for you? God has every right, as God, to be merciful and compassionate. And Jonah's job is not to cast judgment on God, but to follow in God's will. God asserts his right as sovereign. God is the one who saves. And God is the one who saves according to his good pleasure. And it's this that Jonah should be bowing before. Psalm 3:8 says, from the Lord comes deliverance. And Revelation 19:1, we read of the saints in heaven crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. This should be the perspective of Jonah, and this should be the perspective of all of us this morning. Now we get to that sort of disjointed, jarring section of the text in verse 5. As I said, it functions as an addendum or a coda to the story. And the purpose of verses 5 through 11 is the elaboration on the theme of God's absolute rights as God. And he teaches Jonah this lesson in a very, very tangible and I think a very kind of funny way. Jonah experiences undeserved favor. He experiences God's grace. And in so doing, as we read about in this text, he fails to see the inconsistency of his own actions. So let's read verses 5 through 11. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Can you picture this in your head? It's Jonah, he gets through, he does okay, God's judgment is coming, repent. He does his deed that he promised God that he would after he gets out of the fish. And then he goes, he kicks back, and he's hoping maybe God won't relent. Maybe God will send calamity. And so there's a smugness about him. He kicks back, and he wants to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a gourd, or a plant. It's sort of an unknown plant. We don't really know what it is. And made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the gourd. I noticed in the reading of it this morning, it said that he was grateful. I don't think grateful is probably really the picture that we want here. It's probably more of a smug happiness. He's kind of, yeah, this is great. I'm going to get to actually now watch the destruction of Nineveh in the shade. And he's very happy about the gourd. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the gourd so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And here we have it again. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this gourd, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It springs up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hands from their left, and also many animals?" And so we see Jonah in his smugness, wanting to see the destruction of Nineveh, very content with this extra little bit of goodness that's shown to him, that he deserves. He deserves this plant. And then you see his whining, crybaby reaction as this plant gets destroyed, and all of a sudden the sun comes beating down on his head, and all he wants to do is die. And he doesn't see the irony. He doesn't see the inconsistency. He fails to recognize that this plant is just as much a gift of God's grace as the extension of mercy and repentance is to Nineveh. He doesn't get the parallels because he lives in his own little culture of entitlement where he expects God's favor. We might even say he demands God's favor. And so in a wonderful twist of irony that you can't help but smile when you read this text, God sends this worm to destroy the plant and the hot wind and the sun to dehydrate Jonah. And he responds exactly the same as when they want to repent. It's a perfect parallel. And God's answer is a perfect parallel answer to his earlier one. "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd?" And for a third time, he says, "I'm so angry, I wish I was dead." And so in verses 10 to 11, God pronounces a stinging rebuke. Just as God showed concern to Jonah when he didn't deserve it, something for which Jonah was all too pleased to receive, God also shows concern to the Ninevites, who also don't deserve his grace. If Jonah had the right perspective, if he'd aligned himself with the desires of God, then he would have been absolutely satisfied to see this pagan nation converted. That it would have been the delight of his soul to say that God is gracious and compassionate to Nineveh. That he's slow to anger and abounding in love to Nineveh. That he relents from sending calamity to Nineveh. That this would have been his delight. He would have recognized the grace. He would have been satisfied. Well, it's a moment to stop and think for a second of our own selves and our own lives and God's dealings with us, isn't it? We have to ask the question of ourselves. We see Jonah's dissatisfaction with God. Are we dissatisfied with God as well? Are we maybe waiting for a job opportunity that's not coming? And so we're like, God, what is going on? I'm so angry that it's been a year and I'm still on unemployment. Where are you? Are you good? Are we dissatisfied with the way things go with our children? That they're not doing the things that we would hope them to be doing. That they're following a life path that maybe isn't the one that we set them on. And so we see that God's not doing the things we expect Him to be doing for us. And so we become dissatisfied. Is that us this morning? Are we dissatisfied with God? Because really, to be dissatisfied with God is to be like Jonah, is to fail to recognize the sovereignty of God in all things, the goodness of God, the right that God has to be God and to do as He pleases. And so we need to have the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who could say in Philippians 1:18 that he is satisfied in God, whether people are for him or against him. That in the good and the bad, we find complete fulfillment in the purposes of God for our lives. So are you satisfied with God's will? It's easy to answer when things are going well, but if right now you're sitting there and things aren't going well, are you still satisfied that God is good? Now, Jonah is a very important book, I think, for us on an evangelistic level. We've heard this morning about the various missionaries and the things that this church is doing in regards to mission. And so when we think about mission, whether it's overseas mission or whether it's our own interaction missionally with our own culture, we see that the theology of the book of Jonah is extremely, extremely important to us. That when we go out, whether it's to Papua New Guinea or to China, friends of ours here are in Istanbul, Turkey, or whether it's normal Christians like the rest of us, quote unquote, who are doing our work in our families and in our workplaces, that Jonah is a great encouragement for us for mission. Because we see that no heart is too hard for God to break. Think about the Assyrians for a second. Think about their bloodlust, their wickedness, their idolatry, their paganism. Picture being just any old Jew in that day. And your thoughts about what the people of Assyria were like. You might have the same perspective that Jonah had. You might hate them and not want to see their good because they're such a wicked people. And of course God's not going to convert them. They're beyond converting. But when we read a text like Jonah 4:2, we see that whoever it is in our life, whether it's our parents, who aren't Christians. Whether it's our best friend in high school that's not a Christian. Whether it's your co-workers, the person that you're just pleading with God to save. And sometimes you get to that point. It's been 10 years I've been praying for this person. 10 years of sharing the gospel with them. It's hopeless. When you read the story of Jonah, we see that no, it isn't hopeless. That God goes to extreme lengths to bring His people into the fold. And I just want to highlight three areas of what we could call missional application that we can learn from Jonah. Three areas. First of all, God's promises, as we've seen, are sure. Secondly, that God is sovereign over all the earth. And thirdly, that God delights in repentance and not calamity. So God's promises are sure. I think this is a point that I've sort of labored to prove, especially at the beginning. We see the promises all throughout scriptures. And they make their earliest showing after the fall right away in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and destroy. He would stamp on, snuff out the head of the serpent. And as we look at Genesis 3:15 and connect it with all of the subsequent promises of God, we see this thin red line all throughout Scripture of God making good on His salvation promises. The promise is not forestalled by the flood. The promises are enhanced to Abraham. It works its way through biblical history. You see the promises being further manifest in Moses and David. And as you continue to read through your Bible, you see all the promises of God come bearing down in a great weight on the shoulders of Jesus. As we see the snippets here and there of Gentiles being brought into the salvation promises of God, whether it's with the Ninevites here in our text this morning, we see that the ultimate inbreaking of God's grace to all the nations are found in Jesus. That Jonah perfectly reflects the promises of God as they are manifested in Christ. Jonah is a type of Christ in that the Ninevites are offered salvation through his message. And Jonah is a type of Christ in that his substitutionary death in the boat offered salvation to the sailors. And of course, he's that type of Christ in this resurrection from the fish's belly. And this proves to us that through thick and thin, God is a promise-keeping God. And for us, as we see this crystal clear in the text of all the scriptures and all of its pages, we see that we can trust this God. That if He's made a promise to you, if He saved you from your sins, He's promised to make you a member of His family, promised to give you that eternal hope of a new heavens and a new earth where you'll reign with Jesus. God will, whatever the cost, make good on His promises to you. And that you can only find those promises in Jesus. That eternal life can only be found in Christ. That true repentance can only be made if it's made before the foot of the cross. And so I would ask that if you don't know Jesus, if you stand figuratively as one of those Ninevites on the precipice of repentance, I would call you this morning to repent, to be like the Ninevites who hears this message. And trust in the God who keeps promises. Secondly, God is sovereign. And just as much as we can trust God to keep His promises to us, we see that we can trust God who is sovereign over all the earth. Whether it's over the elements, the hearts of sinners, we see clearly that God is absolutely sovereign. We see it in the sea, the fish, the gourd, the sun, the wind. All of it are in God's command. We see that the gift of salvation was offered to Nineveh, though they didn't deserve it, because it's under God's sovereign command. And that this should give us tremendous, tremendous reason to trust God when we're sharing the gospel. That we can preach the gospel fully, freely, in all of its glorious detail. From judgment, sin, death, hell, to grace, love, mercy, and compassion. And God will do with it as He pleases. And so we should have no reason to fear in our evangelism. No reason to fear that it's not going to work. It will always work. The preaching of a message of God's salvation will always accomplish the purposes of God. And so we have every reason to be like the early modern missionaries, like a William Carey or a Hudson Taylor, who had a tremendously high view of God's sovereignty, that this would spur them to go to foreign lands to bring the gospel. This same high view of God's sovereignty should encourage all of us to be sharing Christ with those whom we come into contact with. Whether it's going to the Sudan or whether it's going to work tomorrow morning, you can trust in sharing the gospel because God is sovereign. And so that's our task. We are to be like Jonah. We are to be those who would go forth and preach the gospel. And finally, thirdly, we are reminded that God delights in repentance, not calamity. The book of Jonah reminds us that we can't convert those whom we hate. We must have love for all people so that our preaching flows from a sincere compassion and a desire to see people saved. So if you have a coworker that drives you absolutely bananas, good luck in trying to evangelize. It's not going to happen. You avoid them like the plague. You don't want anything to do with them. And so they're never going to hear the gospel, at least from your lips. To hate others, to see in others anything but the way that God sees them, as image bearers, savable, that's going to hinder our evangelism. And I think that this happens both in conservative churches and in more liberal churches. And so you have to bear with me here as I give you an example. I think that this happens a lot in conservative circles. And you see it manifest in particular with homosexuals. Now I say this because I come from a downtown church that has ministry to homosexuals in the gay village not too far. And actually have had gay people come into the church. But I can't tell you how many times I've been confronted with disgusted reactions of Christians at just the mere mention of someone who's gay. Not just the Pat Robertson's types, the stereotypes, but average Christians, people who are my good friends, that when you mention somebody in that place over there is gay, that it's just disgust, like almost like a real freaked out, like, get me away from them, get me out of this room, I don't want to be in the same place as them sort of reaction. But if that's our response to sin, I mean, we should be disgusted with sin. We should be disgusted with the sin of other people. We should be disgusted with our own sin. But never to the degree that we're not going to want to talk to that person, to be in the same room with that person. And unfortunately, I've seen it way too much. Indeed, we need to preach judgment, and we need to preach that God's judgment is on gay people just as much as it's on straight people that have rejected Him. But when we preach judgment, we need to preach judgment with compassion in our hearts for that gay person or that straight person who doesn't know Jesus, because we want to see that person around that great throne in the new heavens and the new earth worshiping Jesus. We don't want that person to go to hell, no matter how disgusted we may be by their lifestyle. Now, in liberal churches, this also happens. And I'll give you an example of hating people that we're trying to reach. And I'll give you an example. It's Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is one of these sort of new emerging church gurus that you may or may not have heard of. He's all the rage in some of the circles I've been in. I worked at a bookstore at University of Toronto, a theological bookstore, and it's everybody was buying Brian McLaren books. And recently, in the last year, a friend of mine went to hear Brian McLaren speak in Louisville, Kentucky. And my friend was disturbed by a number of things that McLaren had to say. He claimed that the essence of Christianity, not just that it's important for Christians, but he says the essence of Christianity is helping the poor and saving the planet. That's the essence. Not God taking on human flesh, dying for sinners on the cross, and being raised from the dead. That's not the essence of Christianity, but saving the poor and helping the planet. And then he proceeded to go into some sort of a, kind of almost a rage against what, you know, in that rarefied term, a rage against the oppressors. And so my friend in the Q&A got up and asked Brian McLaren this question, and it was a good question. He says, what do we do about the oppressors who are going to hell? Should we not desire to see them saved? And my friend hit a note with McLaren, who actually unleashed a verbal tirade against him. And he wasn't happy with the question. But my friend was right. Even those who commit evil against others in the most heinous fashion still need Christ. As much as we're repulsed by the evil that we see in this world, we still need to go out and share this message that can convert the most tyrannical hearts of Nineveh. That we can't be like Jonah to ultimately delight in seeing the death and destruction of a human person. And wasn't it evident in the last month or so when you saw the reaction of some Christians to the death of Osama bin Laden? I mean, he was a heinously wicked man, killed thousands of people and gloried in it. But when I heard of his death, my first reaction was, there's an image bearer going to hell. And that was horrifying. As much as I was glad to see justice done, it's still horrifying. We can't be like Jonah and look at the Ninevites with anything but compassion. Because what happens if we do? We fall under God's chastisement. We hear God respond to us. Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah is a powerful message of God's covenant keeping. It's a powerful message of his sovereignty in all things. It's a message of his hatred of sin, but it's a message of his compassion to sinners. And it should spur us on to not be like Jonah, but instead to obey God, that when that call first comes on, when you know in that moment at the coffee shop with your friend, it comes up, heed the call, preach the gospel, and see what God can do. He did it in Nineveh. He did it in Nineveh. He can do it again. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that it is very easy for us to have a small view of you. That in some dark moments, in our desperation, we can think, God's not going to save. He can't save. And even in worse moments, we can even desire that you won't save. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a proper view of you. Help us, Lord, to confess from the very depths of our souls that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Help us, Lord, help us to have that as our banner. And that you would spur us on, Lord, in our interactions with others. Whether it's someone that we absolutely can't stand, or someone we love with all of our hearts, that we would not shirk from preaching both judgment, repentance, and grace. And Lord, we trust you as the sovereign, promise-keeping God to do what you would do best with the gospel. So we pray that that would be our encouragement from this sad and ironic yet glorious story of Jonah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.